All right. Now, tonight, we're going to take a few minutes in the middle to break up, and I have something for you to do. If you're an introvert, you don't have to talk, but you do have to sit there and pretend that you like the other people at your table. But what we're going to do tonight is establish categories of thought. See, hermeneutics or Bible interpretation is not a natural way that we approach Scripture or a natural way that we approach written material. There are some challenges in interpreting Scripture that don't exist with modern literature. And so for us to really grow in the rest of this course, we need to establish some categories of thought. Now, think with me. Say, when I went down to South America years ago and met with some Chilean pastors, there were some guys from rural Chile. And, I mean, it's very rural. And we started talking to them about needing to go to a grocery store. And we were saying, well, I wonder which store should we go to, and I wonder if they carry this brand and that brand. It was totally foreign concept. I mean, to them, a grocery store was, well, you go to the little stand on the side of the road and you purchase an egg. So they didn't have any category of thought in their mind to process the idea of a grocery store where there's different sections, let alone a whole aisle full of cereal. I mean, it's just like crazy to them. And for some of us, when we approach hermeneutics, Bible interpretation, it's that way for us. We need to establish categories of thought. So what I'm going to be doing tonight is I'm going to provide you with some categories of thought and get our mind thinking in certain directions that will establish the foundation for us then to build upon it with some of the principles and some of the practices of Bible interpretation. So hang with me. Now, I also know that when I give you terminology, terms that we're going to define, and I use, they'll sound big, and but listen to the definition, break them down, don't be intimidated by any terms. Because when you read things, like at the back of your manual, there is a bibliography, and if you want to read further, you need to have at least some understanding of these terms. And I will try to make them as clear as possible. But just know that all we're doing here tonight is we're walking into the grocery store and we're going, wow, there's a whole bunch of different rows with a lot of different things. And let's get acclimated to that concept. And then we'll get in, then we'll be ready to get into the individual practice of interpreting Scripture. Now, I do want you to know that some of you, it's possible in a group this size, that some of you have interpreted certain Scriptures poorly. And you've embraced that interpretation. And it may be that you've interpreted it poorly, and there's that little pride issue of saying, ooh, I really blew it, and I need to reinterpret. Or it's somebody that you completely respect. Maybe you bought their book. Maybe you listened to them on the television or the radio or something, and they're quite famous, and they have a huge church and all this. And so you're thinking, well, listen, there's this guy standing up here, and he doesn't know anything. And I mean, I've heard him preach a couple times at the church. And who's to say his interpretation is better than the other? Well, that's exactly the attitude that you should have. Question everything. Question everything. Now, I'm not saying develop a hermeneutic of suspicion. Okay? If you're suspicious about the inerrancy or the truth of God's Word, that's bad. But never take anyone's word for it. Always study it yourself. That goes for when Pastor Clint preaches a sermon. Anyone who stands up before you and preaches. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? In chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Avoid even the form of evil." And it's our responsibility to be able to examine things. And part of the way we're going to learn to examine things is if we develop the principles of interpretation, we apply them as we draw out the meaning from Scripture, and we can do that on our own, and we don't have to rely on someone else to do it. So that's where we're headed. Let's start with a couple definitions. I'm not going to give you a bunch of words. We'll get new words as we go on. But the first one is hermeneutics. It's just a huge word. It comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, and it simply means this: to interpret. It is the science of interpretation, or the science of interpreting an author's written communication. Now, every single book we read, every single newspaper article or magazine article that we read, we apply hermeneutics. We interpret it. We interpret it from different positions. Some of us, based on our foundation, based on the history that we've had maybe with a particular author, or maybe the history that we've had with the topic of what we're reading, we interpret it with certain preconceived ideas, and we apply a certain hermeneutic. So what we're doing here is we're trying to understand what is an appropriate method, or what is an appropriate principle for interpreting the Bible. Now, the next term is exegesis. Simply comes from exegetamai. Ex is the, or ek is the preposition which means out of. And so what we're doing in exegesis is we are trying to draw out or lead out the meaning from Scripture. In other words, we let the Bible speak and we draw the meaning out of Scripture. The opposite term is the term eisegesis. Eis is the preposition into. And that is where we impose our own definition or our own meaning onto Scripture. Now, those two are absolutely the antithesis of each other. So we don't want to come to Scripture and say, "Oh yeah, I know what this verse means," and then just go with it. What we want to do is apply the principles, apply the methods that we're going to learn, and allow those, the fruit of that application of those principles, to draw out the meaning of Scripture. Now, you know what's really great? What's really great is that we have been promised, if we're believers and we have the Holy Spirit, we've been promised that we will be able to understand the Bible. John 16:13 says that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. So there's no doubt, if you apply yourself, then we can understand Scripture. Paul said in Philippians 2, he said, "Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you." And that's a beautiful picture of what we do when we approach hermeneutics. So we work out, we apply, we put the effort in, we put the time in to applying the principles of interpretation to the text. And then because the Holy Spirit, because God is at work in us, in cooperation with our discipline and work, you know what happens? We understand Scripture. You realize the Bible was not written to kings. The Bible was not written to the intellectual people of the world and the elite. It was written to common people. In fact, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Koine, common. It's the common language. It's not academic. It's not literary. It's not classical. It is just common. It's the way everyday people speak. When God reveals Himself to us, He reveals Himself with the purpose of us understanding what He's trying to say. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute here. We have so many different interpretations of the Bible. Where do they all come from? If the Bible was easy to understand, then why do we have so many interpretations? Well, it's very simple. Not everyone applies the principles of hermeneutics with equal amount of discipline. Now, you can't just apply 7 out of 10 and expect to come out with an appropriate interpretation. You need to apply all of them. All of the ones that are applicable for a given passage of Scripture. And we'll talk about that. Now, one more definition, or actually, it's more of a connection, an interrelationship. I want to talk to you about the interrelationship between hermeneutics and exegesis. Okay, Bernard Ramm, in 1970, wrote a book called Protestant Biblical Interpretation. He suggests this: hermeneutics stands in the same relationship to exegesis that a rule book stands to a game. The rules are not the game, and the game is meaningless without the rules. Hermeneutics is not exegesis, but exegesis is applied hermeneutics. Let me give you an illustration about that. So take a soccer match. Okay? So hermeneutics would be like the rules of soccer. How do you get a point in soccer? Well, you kick the ball or head the ball into the goal. There's other rules. You can't touch it with your hand. You can't be offsides. I mean, there's all sorts of rules. That's like hermeneutics. They govern the game. The rules aren't the game, but they govern the game. But then exegesis would be like the skills that a soccer player has. They can dribble the ball. They can head the ball. They can pass. They can run. They can do all these things. Those are the skills. But the rules govern the application of those skills so that when the two come together, you have a match. You have a game. Maybe we could look at it this way. Exegesis would be like your ability to drive a car. You can work the clutch and the accelerator and the gear shift and turns. Well, people don't usually work the turn signals, but but you know, you've got all these different elements that come together, skills that you develop in the K-53 to pass the exam. And then forget everything from there. No, to pass the exam and have skills to drive a car. But that doesn't really get you anywhere unless you know where you're going. So then you've got rules to the road and you've got directions. That's hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are the rules of the road. Stop here and, you know, here's highway M13 that leads to here and leads to there. And then here's the directions that you turn here, turn there. And that's hermeneutics. It gives you the general guideline. Now, if you just had directions but didn't know how to drive a car, it doesn't get you anywhere, does it? Because driving the car is the skill. That's exegesis. So you apply certain steps in exegesis, what we call the exegetical process. You would call it the exegetical process, but I would call it the exegetical process. So we work our way by applying those, and then it draws out. So when you think about some of the exegetical steps, it's looking at the grammar of a text, defining words in a Bible verse, looking at the parts of speech and looking at some of the context, looking at the historical context. One, when was it written? To whom was it written? What were the general cultural realities? What were some of the things that occasioned the writing? Like, what was there a problem? And that's why he wrote. Were there questions that he's writing to answer? So those are part of exegesis. Those are steps that you apply in exegesis. But once you get that information and you answer those questions, then you have to apply overarching rules of interpretation, principles, to help us know what to do with that information to interpret properly. So for instance, you may get all this information about a story. So Jesus is, or Luke is telling us about something that happened in the book of Acts. And we learn all that stuff and we know what the historical context is. What's the cultural context? We get the grammar, we break it all down, and we've got all this information. Well, what do you do with it? Well, one of the principles of interpretation is that you don't take doctrine from historical narrative. You allow teaching passages, didactic, to interpret historical narrative. So there you are. You've got a story. Story doesn't provide doctrine. And you have to guide that. I mean, if you take all that information from a story and you say, yeah, well, we need to do that because that's what they did. Maybe sometimes you hear people talk about, we need to bring the church back to the church, the early church in the book of Acts. And we need to be just like the early church in the book of Acts. No, sorry, the book of Acts was written to tell us what God did in the early church. It was a specific time. It was a limited time. It was a specific purpose. The whole book of Acts lasted about 32 years from start to finish. And it was a transitional church. So you can't, because you wouldn't say, remember in Judges, when Sisera was running from the battle and ran into Jael's house, right? Or tent. And he said, I'm tired and I'm thirsty and get me some water. So she gets him some warm milk and says, here, hide under the carpet. And he falls asleep. So she takes a tent stake and drives it through his skull into the ground. Well, that's a story. Where's the doctrine from that? You know, that's like, well, yeah, when we have guests from out of town, then serve them milk and boom, boom, boom. So you see, those two, hermeneutics and exegesis, come to play with one another. That's why we say that exegesis is applied hermeneutics. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay, yes.
Just the Holy Spirit's role in interpreting Scripture, is it?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. It's illumination. Because the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, knows the mind of God, and as a result of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we have the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And by the way, if you don't know the truth, you can't be holy, because we're sanctified by the truth. Now, the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause, but the Bible is the instrumental means by which the Holy Spirit transforms us and makes us holy. So, all right. Let me just share a couple more things about hermeneutics and exegesis. Hermeneutic principles, said another way, define the categorical framework for our application of the practice of exegesis. Let's put it this way. Hermeneutics tells us to consider genre. Okay, is it poetry? Is it apocalyptic? Is it prophecy? Is it historical narrative? Is it epistle? That tells us you need to look at the genre. But exegesis identifies the specific genre and the importance or the significance of that particular genre. See, one is just practical. The other is guiding. Hermeneutics speaks about the principle of sensus literalis, which is just a Latin phrase which means the literal sense. Okay? The literal sense. Exegesis tells us to analyze grammar and syntax. You can analyze grammar. You can identify, here's the noun, here's the verb, okay, here's an adverb, here's an adjective, but that doesn't help you to interpret properly. It gives you the tools to interpret properly, but then you need to understand, well, what does it say? When you put it all together, what does it say? And we need to interpret it in its common, plain, literal sense. So that's hermeneutics, exegesis, and eisegesis. Okay, any questions about that? Any other questions? All right, good. Let's move on to some foundational considerations. What about meaning? I mean, we're talking about meaning. We're talking about interpreting the meaning of Scripture. The definition of meaning could be stated, this isn't the best definition, but it works for me. You can change it a little bit if you want to something that's a little bit easier for you to remember. It's a paradigm or principle whereby the author consciously wills to communicate a particular subject or point by using shareable symbols. So in other words, the author has an intent. He wants to communicate for a reason. Now the author, anytime you write anything, just think, when you sat down, the last time you sat down and typed an email or wrote a letter, did you think to yourself, you know, I have no desire to communicate with this person. There's just no point to it. I don't even know what I'm going to say. So I'm just going to say words. The, Friday, yesterday, tomorrow, week, month, year. Is that how we communicate? No, we have a point. Okay, so we want to say something to somebody. And that's why we put something in writing. So there's a point. And so meaning is the point that the author, or the intent that the author means to communicate. Do you think God just wrote the Bible because it'd give us something to read when we have insomnia? No. No, he has a point. He wants to communicate something. And so, meaning is that point. Now, to communicate the point, the author will use certain symbols. We call them words. And in some cases, even the arrangement of those words and the choice of words create what we would say are sub-symbols, figurative language. Okay, maybe he'll exaggerate. Now, he's still trying to communicate an intent. But if the author wants to communicate an intent, but do it with an emotional content, he may use certain types of figurative language. Okay, so tell me, which has more emotional content? If I was to say to you, you know, I'm just a little bit hungry. Or if I was to say to you, I am starving. I mean, you get it. Starving is hyperbole. Not really starving. But I'm saying that because I want you to know there's some emotional content behind that. And so, so meaning is not found in the figure. Meaning is found in the intentional reason, the willful intent that the author wrote. Does that make sense? Okay, now, who decides the meaning? Who decides the intent? Well, there's two different ways to approach that. The first thing we need to know is, first, Scripture can have only one meaning. Okay, so unless the author intentionally communicates that this particular passage has multiple meanings, it only means one thing. Okay, if I said, I'm thirsty, What would you think I mean? That I want some water. So someone might come up and get me some water, right? And I might say, sorry, why'd you bring me water? Well, you said you're thirsty. No, well, okay, yeah, I'm thirsty, thanks. But what I also meant to intend and communicate is that I feel like a parched flower. And I just need to bloom, and somebody needs to encourage me and say nice things to me so that I can become the person that I really have potential to be. Okay, you'd think this guy is whacked because you don't have multiple meanings. And, of course, when you approach something, you approach it from the normal, plain, literal sense. You could never communicate with one another if you don't approach it that way, right? So what happens if I said, I'm thirsty, but there's someone in the back that says, you know what, I am too. I am a flower that has not yet bloomed. And so they come up to me and they say, oh, I so appreciate you, bud. I'm thinking, well, thanks for that, but do you have water? So the intent, the literal intent, is absolutely critical. Now, there's two different approaches. Oh, and by the way, Origen, he was kind of a crazy guy. Origen believed that there were four possible meanings, not just one. He believed that there were four possible meanings to every verse of Scripture. Okay? Yep. You don't have to remember this. Just know that there are people who believe that there's more than one meaning. Okay, he believed that there was the literal, historical meaning. That's like the plain sense. I want water, or I'm thirsty. Yeah, you want water. That's the literal. Then there was an allegorical. That would be, oh, he must be a flower that's waiting to bloom, and he just needs encouragement. Okay, that's the allegorical. Then there's the anagogical, which is mystical or spiritual. Oh, what he's saying is that he's got the kernel of belief in his life, and he just needs the Holy Spirit to water that kernel. And so you come up and you quote a Bible verse to me when I say I'm thirsty. Here's the water of life. Jesus wept. I mean, that, you know, that's that spiritual or mystical. And then there's the tropological, which is the moral. The moral, oh, you're thirsty. It must be because you're lacking the purity in your life that you need to feel refreshed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You're in a barren wasteland right now. You need to repent, brother! So there's all the different ways Origen interpreted Scripture. And it's just, you know, he's kind of crazy. So how is meaning determined? Okay, the first way that, and I'm only taking two. There's a lot of different approaches to this, but I'm only going to give you two tonight to just provide category thought, because we're in a postmodern world. We're in this postmodern where they don't believe in any kind of absolute, stable, anchored truth. So there's a theory called reader response. It is completely subjective. It denies the reality of any objective meaning to a passage. It rejects the idea of single or absolute meaning. Now, you're going to understand this, and this is where you might be, you might feel like, oh, I've heard myself say that. Because what reader response says is, what does the text mean to me? Okay, or to me, the text means, see, these people, reader response, they say meaning to Scripture is found in me, based on my history, based on my background, based on where I'm coming from, based on my need. And so often in Bible studies, you will have people say, well, what is the Scripture? What does this verse mean to you? You know what? It doesn't matter what it means to you, really. And it doesn't matter what it meant to your father. And it doesn't matter what it means to your grandchildren. What matters is what it meant when God wrote it and what it's going to mean long after you're dead. So that's the reader response. It is the foundational approach, literary approach, that we find in ideological hermeneutic foundations. So the feminist hermeneutic comes from that. It's an ideology. It's a reader response. It's like, oh, I've got a particular liberation theology is founded primarily in reader response. And deconstructionism. We'll talk just a little bit about those. You're going to read up on them this week. But all these approaches come from that reader response. So listen, if you're used to saying, what does the Bible mean to me? Please understand, it doesn't matter. Okay? If you hear yourself saying, well, to me, the Scripture means, then go find a mirror and look at it and say, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what it means to you. That's one of the reasons why we have so many different denominations. In America, I think there are 300 different Baptist denominations alone. Okay, so they've got First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, Fourth Baptist. I went, I was driving down the road in Wichita, Kansas once, and I saw this church that said, First, and then underneath it there was another sign with a chain coming down, premillennial, another chain, another sign, fundamental, and then another one, and it had, what else did it have? It had some other crazy sign, Baptist Church. It's like, wow. You know, that they could save a whole lot of money on signs if they just said Bible Church. And that's really where we need to be. So we interpret with reader response and we get those things, and there's certain hobby horses that we like to grab onto and certain areas that we like to embrace. So it is tempting to say, what does the Bible mean to me? And it's hard to say it doesn't matter. All right, here's the next one that I'm going to talk about, and that is authorial intent. That is, what is the intent of the author? Remember, the definition of meaning requires that the author intended intentionally to communicate something. So, authorial intent says, I need to apply discipline so that when I look at Scripture, I find out what the author intended to say. So we need to approach it objectively. The author is the arbiter of meaning. And we need to understand grammar. We need to understand the history, the historical setting of the people that received that communication. Because it was the people to whom the author wrote that he intended to communicate some truth. So he didn't write to us. Like, here's a famous passage that is used in reader response in interpretation. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you will prosper. And everybody goes, yeah, I don't want any weapons formed against me to prosper. So I'm going to take that and God's writing that to me. No weapon formed against me will prosper. But when you look at who it was written to and the context and the purpose for which it was written, you will understand that Isaiah, God is communicating through Isaiah, and he's saying, listen, guys, the nations are going to come and take you into captivity. You're going to be judged. And it's going to look bad. But don't worry, because it's not hopeless. Because no weapon is formed against you will prosper. Why? Because God will keep His promises. So it is a passage that really helps us understand the faithfulness of God when He makes a covenant with somebody. He doesn't break it. It doesn't mean that anybody who tries to do anything bad to you as a Christian, they won't prosper. Tell that to the martyrs. Tell that to people who are being discriminated against in some of the persecuted church all over the world. So authorial intent is absolutely critical. And that's where we want to go. All right. Any questions so far? All right. Hang with me for just one little section, and then we're going to split up and do a little exercise. Okay? And, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you. And so I'll tell you now. Because, like, I forgot. And I'll forget again if I don't say it now. What was I going to say? No. So here's the deal. If you want munchies, I'd rather have you come up and get a donut to peak that blood sugar and stay with me than for you to sleep and not want to be rude. And the very first church I was preaching at, I was 19 years old. I knew nothing, so there's really not much to listen to anyway. And there was a kid named Poindexter, 9-year-old kid named Poindexter, and the stage was just wood, and it was an old church in Kansas, and every Sunday he lived with his grandmother who was tired and didn't want to discipline, so he'd get up and he'd stomp right behind me on the stage. Whom, whom, whom. And he'd go over to the toilets, which were through a door in what they called the fellowship hall. And it's basically the fellowship hall is where they had church fights. But he'd go into there, and he'd go, he'd use the toilet, and then he'd slam, he would slam the door, go to the toilet, open the door, and then flush. And it was an old toilet, and it would go, and then he'd stomp all the way back. So I'm used to people stomping. So if you need to stomp, a donut doesn't make a whoosh sound. If it does, you've got issues. So feel free to come, you know, get something. You don't have to stay there and struggle through the night. I know, I have selective narcolepsy. And that is, whenever anybody starts preaching, it's a struggle to stay awake. Happens to me too. That's why I'm not sitting down tonight. So, all right, so let's talk. When we're trying to find out the author's intent, okay, you follow, the appropriate way is to find the author's intent. That's what we're trying to look at, because God intended to communicate something. So don't you think if God intended to communicate something, and over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors on 3 different continents, by people from all different walks of life, He sovereignly oversaw the process of inspiration and transmission, and He preserved Scripture and gave the church in His superintendent grace the ability to discover those books that were inspired and collect them together. Don't you think it's important to find out what He said? Not find out what we think about what He said, but what He said. See, I think if you're gonna approach the Bible from reader response, what does it mean to me? Why don't you just leave the Bible aside and just tell people what you want to tell them? Don't try to use the Bible to make you look spiritual to tell them what you want to tell them. Just tell them. And certainly don't use God's name to tell them. So it's author's intent. It's all about author's intent. Now, when we understand the author's intent, what happens is that we find transferable truth. When I mean transferable truth, I mean truth that is timeless. You don't have to write this down, but I'll put this bug in your ear, and then we'll define it later on. But there are two concepts of meaning. One is what we call synchronic, and it just means, well, soon is the Greek preposition that means with, and a chronos is time, chronology, all that. So soonchronic or synchronic is something that is with the current time. In other words, meaning is meaning only for that particular time. But then there's a concept called diachronic. Dia is the preposition which means through, and obviously chronos, so it's meaning that communicates through time. That's the transferable truth. Paul said in Romans 15:4, everything that was written in earlier times has been written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, you might have hope. So everything, all scriptures inspired and profitable. So even though it was written so many years ago, there is transferable truth that has meaning for us. And our goal is to discover God's intended truth and then to apply that truth in our current situation without violating the integrity of the author's intent. So it's a challenge though, right? It's not easy. Here's some of the reasons why. Language. There's a language gap. We have an ancient language. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. There's a different structure. Greek is not so much word ordered. English is more word ordered. Okay, there is different grammatical features. There's different idioms. There's what we call second level interpretation, which means this. If you don't know Greek and Hebrew yourself, then you rely on a translation. And no language is one-to-one. Okay, for instance, the Greek participle is one word in the Greek, cannot be translated with one word in English. It requires a phrase in English. So right there, it's not one-to-one. So there's all these elements of language. People think differently. Like when I went to Russia, it was kind of interesting. And I was preaching over there, and the interpreter, his name was Ivan, and we chatted with him. And it's like he described it this way. Americans think from the top down. So if you think, okay, we're going to try to discover deep stuff, then we start on the surface and we take a breath and then we dive down. Russians, on the other hand, this is the way they think and this is the way they communicate. They start deep and come to the surface. Now, the integrity of your translation, if you don't know the original languages, has a lot to do with how you're going to approach things. So there are two different mindsets of translation. One mindset is what we call dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence is where the translators have the product and the consumer in mind when they translate the Bible. In other words, you take certain, and I'm not going to mention anyone because I don't want to open that can of worms. If you want to come to me privately, oh, I'd love to open that can of worms. But we won't open it tonight. But they say, okay, we want to translate a Bible in the kind of vernacular where people, even a fourth grader, can understand it easily. Okay, you know what that means? That means some of the more difficult concepts in Scripture, they're going to make interpretive decisions to make it easy to understand. Now, they may or may not be true to the text, the original text. That's dynamic equivalence. The other end of the spectrum is what we call formal equivalence or literal equivalence. And that's where you take word for word and bring it down straight. Sometimes the English grammar is a little clunky and it's a little difficult, more difficult to understand because they're trying to be as literal as possible. But you're going to get a better word-for-word translation. So for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, the Greek says, by faith, Sarah. And some formal or literal equivalent versions say, by faith, Sarah. Okay, and that's exactly right. A dynamic equivalence translation, and I know this is kind of a sneaky way to let you figure out whether you have one. You can just look it up. It will say, by faith, Abraham. Now listen, there's no confusion in the Greek between Abraham and Sarah. The words aren't familiar. They aren't similar. So they just made an interpretive decision. And it was easier in their mind, and they made some other interpretive decisions. This particular passage, they translate silent in this particular version when the actual word is quiet. And so there's just some, you've got to be careful about those. So if you have a dynamic equivalent Bible, and if you want to know, come up and ask me. I'll be happy to tell you. Then I'm not saying don't use it anymore. But what I'm saying is find a literal equivalent, and when you study, bring it along. Okay? Because you need to be able to look at it and compare. But that's language, so that's kind of a problem. That's a barrier. And the other barrier is, or another barrier, is culture. Culture, there's a certain shared body of cultural information that the author of the ancient book doesn't necessarily feel the need to explain because it's just normal. They all knew it. Okay, so if I said to you, you know, where I come from, there's no right on red. Some of you might get what I'm saying, but or there is right on red. Some of you would go, what? What in the world? Well, it means that when you stop at a traffic light and it's a red traffic light, you get a free right turn. You don't have to wait till it turns. But see, culturally, if I said that, free right on red, in America, everybody know exactly what I'm saying. And so if I said that to you without any explanation, some of you who have driven in America might know that, some of you wouldn't. And same here. You know what I did for the first year and a half being here? I took free left on red. Yeah, and that's when I was first introduced to Hooters. So, so there is that cultural reality as well, okay? And the Bible has a different culture. It's more of an Eastern culture than it is a Western culture. So we need to understand some of the cultural realities. Then there's a historical. There are different time, different people, different historical contexts. And then geography. The lay of the land. If you don't know the lay of the land, then some things don't make any sense. So when you look on the map, let's go, can you picture Palestine? Did everybody know Palestine? You go, first the line of coast make them, Miriam next, the Marsh Lake, and then the Sea of Galilee, directly east of Carmel. See? Jordan River flows both to the great. So up here, you've got Jerusalem. Over here, you've got Jericho. Now, when we say you're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, most of us would say, well, look on the map, you're going up. But the Bible speaks about going down. If you don't know geography, you go, oh, error. Scripture got error. But when you realize that Jerusalem, the elevation of Jerusalem, is way higher than Jericho, you're going down to Jericho. So all those realities are present.
Thank you for listening. For more information, go to BaptistChurchHillcrest.com. Brought to you by EvangelismTheology.com, connecting the dots between orthodoxy and orthopraxy.